Well, good morning, church. Before we get started, as you know, we like to pass out Bibles to kids when they graduate into first grade, and we had one missed this past year. So, Eamon Hanley, if you are here, you want to come up. There you go, buddy. All right, we'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you remember last week we made it through verse 5. We looked at 3 through 5. This week we were going to make it 6 through 10, but we're only going to make it through verse 8. So 1 Timothy 6 through 8. Starting in verse 6, it reads, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are reminded again that there is nothing in this world which is inerrant and true and entirely trustworthy except for your word. In your word, we find exactly what it is that you want for us to know. We find exactly how you have revealed yourself to your creation, Lord. And so we come humbly and expectantly, and we pray that you, from your word this morning, would teach us what we need to know so that we are equipped to be faithful. Help me to be clear and say only that which is edifying and true and from your scripture. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's by way of introduction this morning, I want to ask you to imagine you were headed to an art museum for the day. You were excited to see everything that was there, and then on your way, you realize that you forgot your glasses at home. And for those of you in here who are lucky enough to have perfect vision, you'll just have to use your imagination for what it would be like for the rest of us to not be able to see clearly all the time. Imagine how it would be. You would walk through the art museum, there would be beautiful art all around you, and yet you would not be able to see anything clearly. Everything around you would be lacking in vibrancy and color and clarity. The problem would not be with the paintings or with the sculptures. The problem would be with your sight. That is what it is like to live the Christian life without contentment. Life loses its color. Life loses its vibrancy. Everything that you see is obscured by the haze of discontentment. Just like in the illustration, you stand before the beautiful tapestry and artwork of God's work in your life, and yet, in looking at it, you just shrug nonchalantly. Why? Because of something wrong with God's work? Because of something wrong with the art that he has accomplished in your life? Something lacking in what he has done? No, because your discontentment has clouded your vision. You can no longer see clearly or appreciate all that God has done. If you remember what we looked at last week in verses 3 through 5, Paul starts out this section talking about the false teachers, how their pride and their envy, the contention that characterized them. And with his closing statement in verse 5, he says that all of those things brought them to a point where they viewed godliness as a means of gain. Now, as we come to verses 6 through 10, Paul broadens the scope of what he's talking about. He no longer specifically is addressing false teachers or what false teachers look like, but he uses the false teachers really as the backdrop to address us and tell us not to become discontent or to love money. He warns us about the dangers of loving riches, and he urges us and reminds us about the blessings of Christian contentment. It's as if, in light of all the things which characterize the false teachers, Paul is saying, I do not want you to end up like them. Look at what they do. Look at how miserable they are and the destruction that they bring. And now he zeroes in on that heart of discontentment and that wrong devotion. And he says, do not be like they are. As I said, at first I was going to cover all five verses of 6 through 10 this morning, but the themes that Paul covers in these verses are so helpful and so pertinent to the Christian life, I really felt that I didn't want to lose the opportunity to just slow down and allow what God says here about the blessings of contentment and the dangers of pursuing riches to confront and encourage our hearts. As you think about contentment, it is not a battle which you face one time in the Christian life. It is not something that you master and then move on. Contentment is something that you must strive for continually. Discontentment is something which plagues you and follows you every day. It is something that we are continually to be striving against. Discontentment, bitterness, envy, these are things that we have to continually fight against in our hearts. So this week we're going to look at verses 6 through 8, and then next week we'll look at verses 9 through 10. And if you're taking notes this morning, we'll be seeing three aspects of contentment. Three aspects of contentment. First, found in verse 6, is the necessity of contentment. The necessity of contentment. You see, this type of contentment stands in sharp contrast to the heart of the false teachers that Paul was just talking about in the previous verses. Paul ended verse 5 by saying that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and then in verse 6 he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. False teachers, rather than being devoted to Christ, they were simply devoted to themselves. And the fruit of that selfishness and that ambition and wrong devotion was that they ended up just living like godliness was a means of personal gain. They thought they could use outward godliness as a tool to leverage respect and preeminence, and we see implied in the text even a monetary gain for themselves. So in contrast to that, Paul says that godliness actually is a means of gain, but only when it is a true and genuine godliness. Now, he does not want us to get the impression, because of the abuse of it by the false teachers, that there is no value or gain in godliness. But for there to be any gain or any value in the godliness of someone's life, it needs to be the right type of godliness. It needs to come from the right condition of the heart. Now, Paul tells us in this text that the litmus test for the authenticity of your godliness is that it is paired with contentment, that it is accompanied by contentment. Now, what is this gain that Paul is talking about here in verse 6? In verse 5, the gain that the teachers were seeking, the false teachers were seeking, gain was used in a literal way. It was a monetary gain, or the gain of possessions. Paul moves in verse 6 to use it really in a more metaphorical sense. In other words, the false teachers, thought of godliness as a means of financial gain. They twist it and pervert it to their own ends. By contrast, Paul says true godliness is a means of great gain, but the gain in view is not financial. It is not worldly gain. It is eternal gain. Paul emphasizes there's actually much more to be gained from true godliness than the cheap gains that the false teachers were pursuing with their hypocritical fake godliness. You see, Paul emphasizes the value by adding the word great. There's great gain to be had by godliness if it is real. Gain from true godliness is eternal in value. It is not a gain of money or riches or wealth, but a gain of eternal treasure in heaven. False godliness, it chases the fleeting gain of bringing glory to oneself, the temporary gain of earthly wealth and possessions. And true godliness seeks the greater gain of bringing glory to God and storing up riches where moth and rust do not destroy. And if you're in the ESV, it actually maintains the original word order, godliness with contentment. So in a construction like this in the Greek, the emphasis is on the first noun. So the emphasis of Paul is on godliness. Godliness really is a means of great gain, you could say, so long as it is accompanied by contentment. Paul's emphasis is the fact that true godliness brings great gain. The manifestation of that true godliness is whether or not you are content. Now, we've already seen this word before. Paul has stressed the importance of godliness earlier in the book. If you remember back in chapter 4, Paul told Timothy he was to train himself for godliness. Timothy was to have the same consuming devotion to godliness that a professional athlete has in their training to compete. Now he's giving us a different vantage point, different angle on godliness, in that true godliness must contain contentment in order to be genuine or real. It must contain contentment in order for there to be any value in it. As one commentator says, the combination of godliness and contentment is the apostle's definition of true wealth. If you want to be rich in the way that God wants you to be rich, then you must be godly and content. And in that, there is true value and gain. Before we get into what contentment itself looks like, I think it would be helpful for us to just take some time and examine the other side of the coin, to diagnose our discontentment, you could say. What are the things which cause us to become discontent? What wrong thinking and wrong motives and bad theology produce discontentment in your heart? Now, there's certainly far more than just these, but here are three broad categories that I think often feed into patterns of discontentment in our heart and in our life. First is a low view of God's sovereignty. A low view of God's sovereignty will feed into and produce discontentment in your heart. This is when we think that God is not ultimately the one who is in charge. When we think that things happened outside of his will or outside of his control, that the difficulties of life are just the results of bad luck or unfortunate circumstances and coincidences. There are many consequences to thinking that God is not in control, but one of those consequences is that we will easily become discontent when things do not go our way. Rather than submitting to God's will and trusting in his sovereignty, we spend our time trying to solve all of our own problems. Now, how often in the midst of difficult circumstances, how often in the midst of things not going your way, is your heart tempted to believe that you could have planned your life better than God has? How much is your heart tempted to say, God, I'll trust you in general, but this time you made a mistake. This time I think I could have done a better job than you have in laying this out. We become discontent when we question God's sovereign control over our lives. Now, a low view of God's sovereignty. Second, pride and entitlement. Now, this is when we think we deserve better than we have. Now, I am entitled to all of the things which my heart desires. Therefore, when I don't get what I want, when life doesn't go the way that I desired for it to go, I become angry and bitter and frustrated towards those around me, even towards God himself, because my life isn't going the way that I want. Now, this isn't so much questioning God's control, so much as it is an accusation that he has not been fair to you. You think of Israel wandering around in the wilderness because of the fruit of their own bad decisions, how they grumbled against God. You know, one of the things that they grumbled against God about? Being in a desert and not having water. If you think of anyone who is going to get a free pass in being maybe just a little bit discontent, maybe it's being in a desert without water. And yet, that is not what God says about their grumbling and their discontentment. God's response to that is, why do you not trust me? Why do you not trust that I will provide all that you need? Now think about what this means for us. We do not deserve the good circumstances that we desire. We do not deserve to have what we want. We are, in fact, entitled to nothing. We deserve nothing. And when we remember that, we are equipped to be content. You think of that example of the Israelites. You know why they were in the wilderness for 40 years in the first place? Because they didn't trust God. He brought them all the way to the promised land, and then they grumbled against him and they rebelled against him and they didn't trust him. At its core, discontentment is really just rebellion against God. Discontentment is really just telling God that you think he should not be in control because you don't approve of his decisions. Paul's even highlighting that, by the way, he flows from talking about false teachers to talking about contentment. And the cure for this kind of thinking is to be reminded again that God is holy. We are not. The more our hearts are grounded in how utterly undeserving we are, the more contentment will be the natural overflow of our hearts. When we see the absolute darkness of our heart, when we see how majestic and holy and righteous God is, when we see the vast chasm between what we deserve and what we have been given, what we have been given in Christ, how can we be anything other than completely content all the time? And no matter what trials and difficulties we may face, we deserve hell, beloved. We deserve infinite judgment because of who we are and because of what we have done. And yet, in Christ, we have received pardon and reconciliation and life and adoption. And then, somehow, at times, we are still able to look at the trials of life and find the capacity in our hearts to complain and to grumble and to think that we are somehow being treated unfairly. The recipients of such incredible, undeserved grace and blessing. And then we look at the petty trials of life, this momentary light affliction, and we have the audacity to look at God and say, God, this isn't fair. Now, the more that you come to understand the difference between what you truly deserve and what you have been given in Christ, the more you will be content at all times and in every circumstance. So, a low view of God's sovereignty, pride and entitlement. A third reason that we often become discontent, a low view of God's goodness and love. And when we become discontent, often it is because we fail to see the connection between God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Not only is God completely sovereign and in absolute control over all that happens, but he is also entirely and comprehensively good. That is why in Romans 8:28, Paul says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Why? Because God is absolutely sovereign and he is absolutely good. And so there is no molecule of existence outside of God's plan to bring about good for his glory and for his children. It's the same understanding of God's overwhelming goodness and complete sovereignty that leads Joseph to tell his brothers in Genesis 50 that though they meant it for evil, though they were accountable for their sin, for the things that they did against Joseph, God meant it for good. How? Because the evil intentions of man are not able to supersede the power and the goodness of God. He's so powerful, he's so good, that even the sin and the evil of the world is something which God is able to use for his own good purposes and to accomplish his own perfect plans. There's no evil, no sin that you experience in this life that exists outside of God's good plan for you if you are in Jesus Christ. And confidence in these truths, they're what enable us to walk through even the most difficult, the most horrendous circumstances with surpassing peace and joy. It enables us to look at even the most severe trials and to recognize those trials as extensions of God's goodness towards us. Beloved, God's goodness, it does not rest upon your ability to understand how it is good. I cannot tell you how many trials I have been through where I spent so much time conditioning God's goodness upon my ability to understand how it was good. I would say, God, I will trust you that this is good so long as I can see it. If you will prove to me that this is good, then I will follow. Then I will trust. Then I will have peace. But God in his grace and his kindness often says, no. We can trust that God is good even when through the haze of the trial, we cannot see or understand how. God is good because he is good, not because we understand or see it. And if you are in Christ, then the totality of God's goodness and his affections are directed towards you. They're directed towards you every second, continually. They don't stop. They do not diminish. God is not like us. And sadly, how often when we are hurt or when we have been sinned against, we respond by withdrawing. We respond with coldness, by being distant. God's fatherly affection is yours in Christ Jesus. And praise God, He is not like us. God does not withdraw His affections from us because we have fallen short or sinned. This affection is directed to you because of the faithfulness and unchanging mercy of God and the vicarious work of Jesus Christ, all of which are not dependent upon you in any way. And this is incredibly good news for us because this means that when we fail, when we fall flat on our face, the goodness and the love and the kindness and the mercy of God towards us remain entirely intact and unchanged. 1 Peter 5, it says, to cast our burdens upon God. Why? Because He is capable, because He is competent, because He is sovereign and in control. All those things are true, but no. Peter says, cast your burdens upon God because He cares for you. The Almighty God is sitting on His throne in heaven and He cares for you. And because of that, you approach the throne of grace with confidence and you hand Him your burdens the way a child comes to his father and says, Dad, can I talk to you? The Heavenly Father who cares for you, who is controlling the universe to bring about what is best for you, even if in the midst of dark and difficult circumstances, it may be hard to see or understand how. And believer, can you find rest this morning in the knowledge that God is good, that everything He does is good, and that there is nothing outside of His good control? And should this not kill every inclination of our heart to be discontent over our circumstances? Now that we've looked at discontentment, now that we've looked at the things that cause us to be discontent, let's turn our attention back to what Paul says here in verse 6 about godliness and contentment. The great gain of godliness, the value of godliness when it is paired with a genuine contentment. So what does it mean to be content? D. Edmund Hebert so helpfully talks about how this word translated as contentment at its core, it's this idea of self-sufficiency. He says, state of contentment makes one independent of outward circumstances, satisfied with one's inner resources, enabling one to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of favorable as well as unfavorable circumstances. It is not stoical indifference to or contempt for material needs. Rather, the Christian can be self-sufficient because his sufficiency is rooted and grounded in God's all-sufficiency and rests upon God's providential care. Contentment means that you have a settled peace and a joy which are not dependent upon your circumstances. It means that in those moments when what you wanted does not happen, in those moments where there is profound loss, your peace and your joy remain unshaken even through the tears. Your contentment is intrinsically connected to what you desire and what you are devoted to. What does your mind come to rest on throughout the day? What do you lie awake at night thinking about? What are the thoughts that greet you when you wake up in the morning? Are your thoughts consumed with unmet desires and disappointments and the difficulties of your circumstances? Is all of your mental energy spent and bent towards the strategies of changing your circumstances and concocting plans to get what you want? Or are the patterns of your mind dominated by thoughts of God, of His goodness and His faithfulness and the merciful character that He has towards us? Is your energy spent planning on how you can best glorify God with every moment of your day? Remember, the underlying issue of these false teachers in verses 3 through 5 is their devotion to themselves. It was their idolatry. They were devoted to their own desires rather than being devoted to God. Therefore, godliness simply became another tool to get what their hearts desired, to acquire what they wanted. By contrast, Paul says that true godliness is shown in its contentment. Rather than being characterized by an insatiable desire to fulfill your own desires, true godliness is shown in a steady contentment throughout all the various ups and downs of life. If your deepest desire is to glorify God, if your deepest desire is to grow in conformity to Christ, those are desires which God will meet. So, three aspects of contentment. First is the necessity of contentment. Secondly, in verse 7, we see the grounds of contentment. The grounds of contentment. He says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either." And Paul elaborates on how we are to have contentment by reminding us that the point of life is not found in acquiring possessions. And he does this by showing us the beginning and the end of life and how we ultimately, as human beings, end exactly where we begin. And Paul says that in the beginning of life, we have brought nothing into the world. And you think of a baby when it is first born in that delivery room. What has it brought into the world? What has the baby brought with them? Nothing. And it's born with no possessions, no wealth, no treasures. They come into this world with nothing to their own name whatsoever. In the Greek, the word nothing, it's in the emphatic position. It's the first word of the sentence. It's emphasizing how that is the focal point. In other words, absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever is possessed by someone when they first come into the world. They are completely empty-handed. Paul says that in the same way that we came in, so we leave. We cannot take anything out of it either. We brought absolutely nothing into the world and take absolutely nothing with us when we die. And this is reminiscent of what Job says in Job chapter 1 when he first hears of the great, great loss that he has just been through, that he has lost everything that he owned. He's lost his children, his property. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." And we see that we come in with nothing, and we leave with nothing, and yet, somehow, we still like to think that in the middle, in between those two ends, we like to make ourselves believe that our possessions and what we acquire and what we work for actually matters for something. And we like to make ourselves think that we can create some type of autonomy and independence. And yet, once life is done, once the body is gone and the soul leaves, all that was amassed and collected and sought after will count for nothing. All of those possessions, a lifetime's worth of work, will count for nothing when someone stands before God. Will do them no good. None of it will go with them. Jesus exemplifies this so well in the parable he tells his disciples in Luke 12. It says, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. We become so easily wrapped up in pursuing the possessions and the promises of this world, and yet they have no value. We can take none of them with us when we die. John D. Rockefeller said once, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. Even the world is brought to the point where it recognizes all of these possessions, and yet I have nothing. I am miserable. All the things that my heart craved have brought me no joy. Since we leave in the same way we started, how foolish, how completely foolish is it to spend our time and our energy and our emotions in pursuing wealth and possessions in the interim? And this world tries so hard to believe that their possessions will count for something. This world craves possessions and goods and wealth and treasure. Why? Because they have nothing else to hope for. I was working as a financial advisor. I saw so much of this, and not just in our clients, but probably even more so from my coworkers and the other advisors that I worked with, an all-consuming love for wealth and for riches, envy and jealousy and ambition and greed on full display all the time. The idea of having contentment was almost despised. I remember one manager coming to me and saying, greed is good because it makes you work hard. Why? Why does the human heart think that way? Because wealth and possessions are all that this world has to offer. Their hope rests on trying to find some type of meaning and purpose and joy in getting as much as they can for the short time that they are on this earth. Because deep down in their heart, they believe that in some way their riches are going to save them. God tells us in his word that all of this, all the possessions in the world count for nothing. You came with nothing, and no matter how hard you work, no matter how many hours of overtime you put in, no matter what kind of car you drive or what your house looks like, none of it is going with you. As one commentator says, as believers, we realize the transitoriness and the perishableness of all that this world gives. Have you come to the place in your heart where you are free of pursuing earthly riches? Have the treasures of this world lost their charm for you? Or are you still entangled in trying to pursue wealth and treasures in this life? Christ tells us we cannot serve two masters. We cannot have both God and possessions as our Lord. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Only one gets to have your devotion. You can either be devoted to the Lord and following him, or devoted to the things of this world. And so I ask you, Christian, this morning, Who are you devoted to and who are you pursuing? And Paul grounds our contentment in understanding that we came into this world with nothing. We are going to stand before the Lord with no credit to our account but the work of Christ, because we leave with nothing. And therefore, we can be equipped to be content without the things which this world pursues. Three aspects of contentment: the necessity of contentment, the grounds of contentment. And third and finally, in verse 8, we see the simplicity of contentment. Paul says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Now, this flows out of a proper understanding of our condition from verse 7. If we properly understand that we came into this world with no claim to anything, that no possessions are ours, that nothing we earn will come with us after we die, that nothing in this life that we earn adds any value to our standing before God, and we will have the peace and the joy that comes from true contentment. If we realize the complete bankruptcy of all that this world has to offer us, then contentment actually becomes very, very simple. And Paul says that with food to eat and a shirt on your back, you have all that you need and you can be perfectly content and happy in this life. You don't need to chase after all those things, all those worldly treasures, in order to find joy and contentment. In fact, if you are chasing those things to be content, you will never actually find contentment. It will never be enough. Your heart will always be completely insatiable. The peace and the satisfaction that you are craving will always elude you. This simplicity of true contentment, it destroys the envy, which is so characteristic of the world. You think of the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. What does that mean? That you are defined by your jealousy and your envy of what those around you have, and the world just thinks it's cute. That you would be motivated by a desire to simply have everything that everyone else have, that you would never be content. Our sinful hearts are so conditioned to be envious of others. Your neighbor's new car, your coworker's awesome vacation, one they keep telling you about, all those things which have the potential to stir up envy in your heart, they have no power over you when you have this type of simple, godly contentment. Paul says that nothing beyond food to sustain us and clothes on our bodies, and we can be content. And this is so freeing. Because if Paul had set the bar any higher as the prerequisite for contentment, then our hearts would find license to be discontent and miserable. And if you think about the vast majority of church history, it's not a picture of wealth and prosperity. It's not a picture of those who are affluent and well off. In periods of persecution, Christians were often those who were in great need. They were poor and destitute and jobless and homeless and in hiding. Paul knows this. Paul has seen this. He's lived this. And he can say, in the midst of those kinds of extremely difficult circumstances, that there can be, in fact, joy and contentment. In fact, in those kinds of circumstances, there must be, beloved, joy and contentment. It is not optional, because that type of contentment is what shows that your godliness is real and valid and authentic. If the moment life doesn't go the way that you want and you lose something held dear to you and you become bitter and angry and discontent, then you must question the authenticity of your Christian maturity and godliness. Now, it is important to note that Paul is not saying we should feel guilty if God has blessed us abundantly, if he has given us possessions. There's a great difference between having riches and loving riches. God may choose to bless you with great riches that you are then able to use for his kingdom and for his glory. Or he may choose to make you a pauper for your entire life. And in either circumstances, your life should be marked by a surpassing contentment and a simple trust in the Lord's provision. This is a contentment that ultimately it finds its root in knowing and treasuring Christ. Paul is pointing us to the reality that even the meager simplicity of having nothing but food and clothes, in that there can be contentment. And the true reality is that even in the absence of those, Paul is not truly saying that that is the prerequisite for contentment. Even in the absence of those, there can be contentment and joy and peace and stability. We read it earlier in the service, but listen again to what Paul says in Philippians 4:11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, for I learn to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In Christ, beloved, you are equipped to be content no matter what is happening in your life right now. If you are in Christ, you have access to a contentment which the unbelieving world has no concept of. If you are in Christ, you have access to a peace and to a joy which completely supersedes whatever difficulty or trial you are facing in your life. And does contentment seem so out of reach for you this morning? Has bitterness and sorrow become your constant companion? Have you given up on any hope of ever feeling anything other than a bitter sense of loss over how your life has turned out? There's nothing more miserable in the Christian life than a perpetual state of discontentment. But God tells you today in his inspired word that you are able to have joy and to have contentment no matter what is going on in your life this morning. If you go home today, and you lose everything that you have, your home, your job, your possessions, your car, how will you respond? Will you raise up your fist against God and defy him? Will you wallow in the mud of your self-pity? Will you become angry and bitter and discontent? Or will you, despite the sadness and the difficulty, continue to praise God and continue to trust in his unending goodness and sovereignty and control, and continue to find contentment in the fact that you are a child of God, and no matter what this world does to you, no matter what is taken away from you in life, no one can take away Christ from you? In one of his books, Charles Spurgeon tells this story. I have heard of some good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. And lifting up her hands, she said as a blessing, "What? All this and Christ too." May this be the cry of our heart as well, no matter what we face, no matter what difficulty and trial, no matter what we may lack in the eyes of the world, all this and Christ too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good God who is able to provide true peace and contentment no matter what is happening in this world. You provide stability in the midst of a chaotic and broken world. Help us, we pray, to find our contentment in Christ and in Him alone, to trust You no matter what we are facing, no matter how difficult the trial, that our godliness would be shown to be valuable and to be real because we have contentment as we trust in You. Help us, Lord, where we are lacking. Mature us. Forgive us for being so selfish and conceited and shallow in how we look at life. Remind us that You have given us over and above all that we could ask or think. We love You and we praise You. In Christ's name, amen.